I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and open up to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, please, in chapter number 4. Again, we're not in the Gospel of Luke. Lord willing, we'll be back in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 15, next Sunday. Because we are beginning the year on prayer, I want to focus our attention to prayer this morning. And so again, would you pray with me? And so, God, now again we pray. We're praying because we're opening up your word. And this is your son's church, and we need your spirit to do the working. Father, I pray you would work. I pray your spirit would take your word and make it powerful in our life. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Let me set the tone, the place where we're at in our passage. And then what I want you to do is I'm going to get to a point in our narrative, and I want you to fill in the blank. You know those books where you read and they give you an option A, option B, option C, and you kind of choose which one you want the character to do, and you kind of go to that page and we're going to do that with this text. The people who've been following Jesus Christ have gone on an emotional roller coaster. Think about it. They stood at the base of a cross and watched the individual that they had placed their hopes on. They had not just placed their physical hopes on by leaving everything to follow him. They put their spiritual hopes in this individual, and now this individual is dying in front of their eyes. Your world is caving in right now. You're asking the big, what went wrong? You're having the buyer's remorse to the nth degree right now. And then you go through the hours afterwards, the next day, wondering how you get to go back to whatever it is. You left it all. I mean, there's Levi. He walks away from his place of employment. How do you go back to that? And then you get a little bit of ripples of hope as individuals begin to say they saw Jesus Christ alive. And you don't want to be taken in, so you kind of, maybe, but I don't think it's happening. And then your emotional roller coaster skyrockets with euphoric joy because you get to see the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, in front of you. The next few weeks are just a blur. You hang on to every word Jesus says. This isn't just Jesus who heals people, and this isn't just Jesus who feeds a bunch of people. This is the Jesus that death can't even hold back, Jesus. I want to hear what he has to say now. And it's a joy-filled time. And then Jesus leaves again. You stand there and you watch him go up. It's different this time, though, because he says he's going to come back. In your naivety, you're kind of thinking, yeah, he'll come back weeks, months, maybe a year. He'll be back. And so you gather with the other followers of Jesus and you sit in a room for a while. You do exactly what Jesus told you to do. You wait. And you wait. And then what Jesus promised happens. The Helper comes, the Holy Spirit. And your emotional roller coaster explodes now. I mean, you go from a group of people in a room waiting for something to happen that you're not quite sure what it's going to be like, happens, and now you go from that little group to thousands of people following Jesus Christ in a matter of days. I mean, there's Peter. Peter, the guy who was scared, running away from a bunch of guards, is now in the middle of the city, boldly preaching the gospel, Peter. I mean, you have individuals being healed. You have individuals sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in languages they've never spoken before. I mean, talk about an amazing time. The church is literally exploding as thousands begin to follow Jesus Christ, are baptized and added to the church. You can't even keep the name straight because the people just keep on coming. This Jesus thing has taken off. I mean, when Jesus comes back in a little bit, he is going to be amazed at what's happened with the followers of Jesus Christ. But you should have seen it coming. I mean, the Jewish leaders didn't like Jesus, so why would they like a bunch of people preaching about Jesus? And so in the midst of the excitement, two people you look up to, Peter and John, are dragged before the high priest in the Sanhedrin. You wonder what's going to happen. I mean, this is the same group of men not a few weeks ago led a mob to kill Jesus Christ. And now your two leaders are standing in front of them. Are Peter and John going to face a whole bunch of more trumped up charges like Jesus did? Are we headed to two more deaths? Peter and John spend a night in prison now. They wait it out. And you sit back and wait it out at night. What's going to happen? The next day, Peter and John go before the high priest. And they're given a warning. Stop preaching Jesus or else. Your imagination can fill in the or else. So now let's fill the blank in. What do you do? Peter and John come back from prison. They spent the night in prison. They know what it's like. They give the report. The way I imagine it, Peter, being Peter, is the one telling the whole story. John's trying to interject a few little lines here and there. But then you get to this main point right here where he gets to me and says, okay, now the high priest says, stop it or else. What do you do? Some of you want to take the skip out of town option? That's a good point, high priest. You're right. I've always wanted to move to Corinth. Some of you want to keep the, well, let's just keep our heads down, keep quiet, let things calm down option. What do? They pray. The moment of the first opposition to the church is met with prayer. Now, some of you are thinking, yes, that's a great idea. I should have thought of that. Prayer, yeah. God, would you like rain down fire of judgment upon the Sanhedrin? Wipe them out. I love this prayer thing, right? Okay, maybe not that extreme. But we at least pray, God, would you deliver us from the oppression of those who want to hurt us? They pray, but that's not their prayer. They don't pray that way. They pray a prayer that admittingly, I would push us, is foreign to what you and I pray for. In the midst of opposition, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, our default prayers are, God, deliver us from evil. God, protect us from suffering. God, get me out quick from this. Our prayers are, by and large, a plea for God to change our circumstances. They're going to pray a prayer, and they're going to plead with God to change their character, not their circumstances. In fact, they're going to pray a prayer and plead with God to change them, not change what's happening around them. Peter and John are still stiff from a night sleeping on the stone floor. Their ears are still reverberating the threat of far greater persecution to come. And what are they most passionate about right now in their prayer? God, would you work in us? Acts 4. Would you listen to their prayer? I'll begin reading in verse number 23. When they, Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Well, you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Did you catch what they prayed for? If we're going to spend a week in prayer, and I pray we do, and if we're going to begin our year in prayer as a church, and I pray we do, I want to push us to move past prayers that are focused upon making our life easier and push ourselves to prayers that are focused on changing our hearts towards God. Do we use prayer simply as an attempt to escape God's will? Or do we pray for the strength to be faithful in the middle of God's will? Let me push you with that question again, because that's where we're going today. Do you use prayer as an attempt to escape God's will? Or do you use prayer as a means to remain faithful in God's will? I know my own life, and that's why I asked the question. Because in the moments of suffering, in the moments of opposition, in the moments of struggle, my default mode is, God, let's just wrap this one up. That's not where they go. They say, God, would you change us? Would you make us something that we are not inherently? Would you make us be faithful to proclaim your word? Walk through the passage with me. I'm just going to make three statements. As we wrestle with this question of whether we use prayer simply as a means to escape God's will or a means to plead for our faithfulness in God's will. If you begin in verse number 24, we get this narrative beginning to set the tone for us. Peter and John come back and they give the report to their friends. The word friends, a little nebulous. At this point, the church that we would call the church, the believers, is like 10,000 people. So there's not a lot of places that the entirety of the church can gather to be together. I mean, maybe some part of the temple, a lot of them could gather. So most likely, Peter and John head back to what I would probably refer to as that core group of believers that has been a part of this from the beginning. And they give their report. And the impulse reaction to hearing the oppression of the gospel is to pray. I need to state the obvious because we don't always get the obvious. In response to being persecuted for Jesus Christ, they turn automatically, if you read 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together. It just flows one after the other. They get the report. There's not even a break in here for them to fret and worry and talk about what they're going to do next. I would insert that myself usually. If I had to talk about this being Luke Love hearing it, they heard the report, they spent the next day trying to figure out how they could solve the report, figured out they couldn't solve it, and gave up and finally prayed. You there? The impulse reaction of this group of people, this group of Christians, is invariably to pray to God and turn to Him. Church, prayer cannot be what we turn to as a last resort. Prayer cannot be what we do when everything else fails and we figured out, oh yeah, I forgot to pray. Prayer cannot be the thing we get to after we finished everything else on our to-do list because now we actually have some time. Prayer cannot be the product of procrastination within our spiritual life. It is the lifeblood of our abiding in Christ. It is the means of God's grace pouring into our life. It is the means of God changing us. Please don't miss the obvious. They prayed. Now we get to the prayer, and what does it look like? Three elements. This prayer is a prayer that praises God for His sovereign will. And so they heard it, and they lift their voices together to God and said, what's this prayer they say now? Sovereign Lord. Okay, let's just stop there. I think that's enough to chew on for a little while, right? They pray, and the first thing they say in their prayer is, God, You are sovereign Lord. That is not some just nebulous, let me pray to God because He's distantly out there somewhere and I need Him. This is, God, I am praying to specifically who You are. You are sovereign Lord. And to say sovereign Lord is to say, God, You are ruler, authority, control, master. Those are some robust words, aren't they? God, You are the God who is in control of everything. You're sovereign. God, You are the authority over all, God. God, You are the master, Lord God. Now, let's connect some dots, would you? Okay. They just said, God, You're in control. Okay. Put it in context. Peter and John just said, God, You're in control. What did Peter and John just experience a few hours ago? Prison. Prison. They experienced chains. They experienced cold, stone, dark prison. They experienced fear of wondering what's going to happen next. Now, I push this to the context here because invariably, when we get into moments of suffering, is our impulse to say, God, I so thank You that You are in control to put me in this place. Our impulse is to say, God, I think You messed up somewhere down here. God, something has gone really bad with Your plan, so I need You to fix it now, God. Yeah? Yet in the moment of suffering, Peter and John's response and the church's response as they pray together is saying, God, I thank You that what they just experienced was part of Your control. Christian, please do not hide from the reality that God is the God of control of His creation. The alternative is to say what I'm experiencing is the product of random chance and a supernatural power that wants to get out to get me. That doesn't help me at all. I think sometimes we look at God being in control and we look at life and we see suffering and we somehow want to say, yikes, that's not a combination I like. And so let's kind of distance ourselves from a God who's in control. You're not making things better. You're making it worse. In the moment of suffering, what I need to hear is, yes, I may not understand what is happening, why it is happening, but it is the outworking of a God who is sovereignly in control of His creation, and He's a good God that has a plan for it. And so let me praise my God. Now, they say, sovereign God, sovereign Lord, God who's in control. All right. How can they say this? Like, how do they know this? Keep looking at the passage. Verse 24. They answer it. Sovereign Lord, how do they know he's the God who's in control? Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it. Do you think they covered everything? I think they covered everything. So here's the logic. God, you are the sovereign Lord in control. Why? Because you made it. That kind of ends the whole debate right there, doesn't it? This is like Playground 101. It's my ball. I'm taking my ball and I'm going home because I can do with what I want with my ball. I mean, this is us Christmas time. Kids make their Lego sets. You smash up your Lego set, that's okay. You smash up your brother's Lego set, we got problems. Because you didn't make that Lego set. It's not your Lego set. God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and just in case you think your little parentheses escaped from it, everything in them. That is down to the molecular biology level, to knowing the name of every single star in the sky that we can't even see because he put them there. God. God, I thank you that you're a God who's in control because you're the God who opened his mouth and spoke everything into existence. It's yours. Of course you control it. Church family, when you pray, do you pray to a big God? I want to make a statement here. I think maybe we'll push back right away, but I want to explain it for a second. I believe one of the reasons why we struggle to pray is because we have a little view of God. Now, our pushback is, oh, no, Pastor. I mean, God is omniscient, and he's all powerful, and oh, he's all, I mean, he's a lot of things, God. I mean, he's a big God. But I would contend that we often have a very little view of God. Why pray to a God that we think made mistakes in my life? That's a little view of God. Why pray to a God that we think really doesn't impact our daily lives? That's a little view of God. You want to see your view of God? Look at your prayers. And if my prayers are simply, God, thank you for this food, would you give me a good day today? That's the extent that you think your God can handle? We struggle praying to God because we don't have a view of God that is overflowing in the greatness of God that would create everything, including you and me. This past Christmas, my kids, our kids, I love the fact that they genuinely wanted to buy gifts for their parents, mom and dad. And not just like, would you give me a dollar to go in with the gift that I bought for mom and put your name on the tag? They genuinely wanted to buy the gift themselves. I love that. And so Christmas would come up and they would, around the dining room table, would say, Dad, what do you want for Christmas? Now, I gave a response to that question that was based upon the budget of my children. Okay, I knew what they could afford. I knew what I wanted. And so I picked the thing that I knew their budget could afford. And I said, this is what I would like for Christmas. Now, when my wife asks me what I want for Christmas, I know her budget is different than my four children's budget. And so she's given a different list. I would actually like these things for Christmas. If my friend, Mark Zuckerberger, $75 billion bank account, asked me what I wanted for Christmas, which he didn't. I'm kind of mad at him for that one. I would not have said, oh, you know what I really want for Christmas? I want a new shirt. I would have said, what I really want for Christmas, I can't quite decide. Do I want the Lamborghini or do I want the vacation beach house? I don't know. You can go with both if you'd like. Why did I give a different gift request at different levels? Because I understood who was asking the request. I'm scared that my prayers to a God reveal that I really have a really small view of God. That But I think that all he's going to be able to manage with is just, can you help me out today? Thanks for the food, God. Amen. We are praying to a God who created every one of us, who intricately formed every part of who we are, and placed us in a world that he created every part of. And we are praying to a God who is active within every aspect of that creation, to a point that he controls it all. Are you praying to a big God? Now they say sovereign Lord. How do they know he's a sovereign Lord? Because he created everything. How do they know he's a sovereign Lord? Next verse. Because he controls all authority. Verse 25. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. There's a lot going on there. So we're going back in time. Your father, our father David, he's our forefather. He's your servant, God. In fact, if you look at the passage, it's a wonderful thing. You highlight servant, slave. David is, we are, Jesus Christ even is. And through the power of the Holy Spirit says this. Now 25 and 26, their minds in their prayers go back to Psalms 2. So they're actually using Scripture in the prayer they pray to God. I love it. How do they know God is sovereign? Look where they go to in the psalm. Psalm 2, why do the Gentiles rage? That's a powerful word. Why are they all frothed up in anger? The people plot in vain. Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed? Do you see God's control in this verse? I laugh at it. Why do all the authorities of the world get together and attempt to do the impossible? Usurp God. Why do they all come together and think that somehow they're going to be able to defeat God Almighty? They can't do it. Now, they just saw that play itself out, right? I mean, why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers against the Lord's anointed? They just saw that happen, right? Jesus Christ. That's where their mind goes to. 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, they just saw this happen. They saw what it looks like when the rulers of the world come together in an attempt to undo what God is doing. They just experienced what a mob rule, coupled with a fearful king of being usurped, followed by a fearful governor who's afraid of a mob, can do attempting to usurp what God is doing. Okay, how did all the planning of the Jewish leaders, how did the work of Pontius Pilate and Herod turn out? Did it for a second derail God's plan? Please say no. Okay, now let's just put the irony meter to like 180 here. Did it fulfill God's plan? Yes! Do you see the utter futility of this? Look at how they conclude this. Verse 28. So they come together, all the rulers, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, to do whatever you plan for them to do. Church, do you see the power of God? That the very attempt to undo God's plan is actually fulfilling God's plan. You want to look at Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the Jewish leaders and say, would you just give up now? Because it ain't going to work out good for you guys. What you're attempting to do is simply fulfilling the very plan of God. How in control is my God? That if even every earthly leader would come together with all authority in this world and attempt to undo God's sovereign will, all they would simply be able to accomplish is God's sovereign will. Which means this week what I experienced cannot be a moment where God said, oh, stink, oops. How did that one happen? His plan can't be derailed. Church, Christian, if God's plan could not be derailed at the moment that Jesus Christ is on the cross dying, how much more can I look at my life and say, God, you are in control. You're a sovereign God. Now, admittingly, I would have to say that when we get to this reality that God is a God who's in control, often it is a hurdle in people's lives not to pray. Right? If God's in control and everybody could do whatever they want and it's still going to fulfill the plan and the purpose of God who He's put in place, then why bother praying? Because it's already all going to happen. Been there? I'm amazed. They don't hide from the fact that God's in control in their prayer. They actually celebrate it, and it gives them confidence to pray to their God. Because they're praying to a big God. Now, since they're praying to a big God, what do they pray for? Because this is where I think you and I take a left turn a lot in our prayer. They get to this point now that they've made going to make a request. They say, God, you are this. God, you are in control here. And now we get to the point where, like, this is what we think about when we say prayer. Let me ask God to do some things. And what do they pray for? To a sovereign big God, they don't pray remove this. They don't pray change this. They don't even pray get rid of this. They pray work in our hearts and change us. Change me. We have taken prayer and so often used it as a means to attempt to escape God's will, not for the strength to be faithful in what God wills. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. God, our request is that you let me continue to do something that's not natural to me. Be faithful in the midst of suffering and be bold with your word. My fears, I've said this now several times, is that we look at prayer as a means for us to simply get out of God's will. Not for God to work in our hearts so that we remain faithful in God's will. Now, you're saying, well, I can't pray for God to change anything? I would say no, but I want to balance this. I mean, Jesus Christ, Garden of Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. That is a prayer about circumstance. But as soon as he says, let this cup pass from me, he says, not what I will, but what you will. So I'm not trying to escape your will, God. Paul does this 3 times. Let this thorn, get it out of here. I don't want it. What's the thorn? I don't really care right now. I don't want it. But does Paul leave the prayer at that? No. Even though he prays for circumstantial change, he rests in the fact that your grace is sufficient for me. Your strength is made perfect in my weakness. Therefore, I'm going to get a glory now. If my prayer is simply, God, change that, and tomorrow you better change that because I don't want to go through that one again. We better be careful that we're not taking our prayers as a simple means to try to get God to change his will. For me to escape God's will. Instead of resting in God's will and saying, God, my greatest desire is not that you change your will or I escape your will, but that you change me so I'm faithful in your will. You say, Pastor, then I can't pray to get better. No, pray to get better. Pray for that scenario at work to change. Yes. But my ultimate desire in all of this, if I'm experiencing things from a sovereign God, then I have to conclude that what I'm experiencing in this moment is the outworking of God's perfect will that cannot be derailed. So then my desire should be, God, will you change me so that I can be faithful in what you will today? Their prayer is two requests. Request one is simply look. That's all it is. Look on their threats. Basically, it's a prayer saying, God, we just want to make sure that you see what just happened, okay, and you do what you need to do there. They don't define it. They just say, God, we want to make sure you see it. The second request is, God, would you work in us to be bold in the face of the opposition we look at? God, would you change me? Let me state the obvious. Because again, we miss the obvious. To pray for boldness means they don't naturally have it. Right? I don't need to pray for something if I've already got it. To say, God, would you work in us to be bold, means they naturally aren't bold. Now, they've experienced it. I mean, Peter's preached in the middle of Jerusalem to thousands. They've experienced boldness. They did it just in this chapter to the point that the Sanhedrin is confused. They're baffled because they're like, what a bunch of uneducated people doing standing up here like this. They know it, but that's not who they are by nature. I say this because I think sometimes we read Scripture and we think about Peter and John and Paul and we picture these individuals as like they're immune to suffering. Like they're just like superhero Christians. Like we picture Peter and John getting out of prison and like they're skipping down the street and then they like, oh, they turn back and they look at the prison guard and like, oh, by the way, we're probably going to keep on preaching about Jesus, so we'll see you later. Have a good day. That's not who they are. They're real human beings with real struggles. I don't know everything that happened, but I don't think it's a stretch to say Paul steps out of prison, looks down the road, sees the gate outside of Jerusalem, Peter, sees the gate outside of Jerusalem and thinks, I could just start walking now. And so to pray to say, God, I pray for boldness is to say, God, this is something that is not me. Faithfulness in the midst of suffering is not you and me. It's not. Joy in the midst of trials is not you and me. It's not. Contentment? That is not you and me. Boldness for the sake of the gospel? That's not you and me. Love for our enemies? That's sure not you and me. Instead of using prayer to help us try to escape God's will, can we pray, God, would you change me so I remain faithful in your will? Change me so that I am bold for the gospel. Change me so that I love what I naturally wouldn't love. Change me so I can have joy and contentment in the midst of what you have ordained. Change me, God. That's what I need today. To pray for boldness is not just saying this is what I don't have, but it's recognizing where it comes from. To say, God, would you grant us boldness is also recognizing not just I don't have it, but I'm recognizing, God, you can do it. So God, work in my life to grant me this. But lastly, to pray for boldness is to show what's ultimately desired. And this is where I pause. Because I am fearful that our prayers reveal what we ultimately desire. And our ultimate desires are, God, we don't like what you've ordained, so change it. Not, God, we need a work done right here, God. I'm fearful that what we pray reveals that in our heart of hearts, we actually don't want God's will. We want our will. God's will is our sanctification and His glory. That's His will. And everything He does in my life is going to work towards those two things. Christian, if you are a child of God, His will for your life this week is sanctification. You grow in your relationship with God and you bring Him glory. That's what He's doing. Our prayers reveal that sometimes we don't like that. That our goal is a good week. Our goal is suffering for years. Our goal is to put the medical business out of business. Our goal is pain-free living. I'm not saying any of these things that are bad. They're not. That's why God created heaven. We're going to get it for all of eternity. What I'm saying is, I will never be okay unless my goal is God's goal. And so would you pray with me and pray not so much that God changes our circumstances, but God changes our character. Take comfort. The last verse in our passage, 31. God answers the prayer. 31. And when they prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happens? They continue to speak with boldness. The very thing they asked for, God powerfully grants. In fact, read the rest of the book of Acts. God answered the prayer. Stephen stoned. They're still bold. Paul sits in prison, the one who's part of the persecution to start with, and he's singing. God answered the prayer. And the church multiplies and multiplies and multiplies, and God has answered the prayer. They're changed. They're transformed. A group of guys who months before ran in the face of opposition. Just this week I was reading out of the Gospel of Mark at the end of the book. You want to know how bad they ran? An unnamed individual in Mark, and we're not going to get into who that was, so runs to the point that he is stripped down naked and he still runs away. They're afraid. You want to see transformation? Read that and then read Acts and say, what happened? God answers prayer to transform them through the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish His will. So what are you going to pray for? Prayers that really, if you bore down to it, is simply me trying to escape God's will, or prayers saying, God, I need the strength to endure what you willed for me today. So let's pray. And so, God, we pray now. And within each one of our lives, God, we can think through different things that we would love to see you work in. Circumstances that we would, in our limited mind, think should be different. Things we want answered. We can think of them. And we're praying to you as a big God. And so we're praying confidently that in those situations that each one of us are thinking of, we know you can work. You can. You created us. You can work. And we pray you do that. There are people today that we are very much praying for healing. We're praying for bodies to work differently this year. We are. There are people we're praying for as a church that situationally they need your provision financially. There are situations and individuals that are in the back of their mind dreading tomorrow to go into work, and we are praying for circumstance changes. But in that, as a church, Father, we are praying, your will be done. And we take great comfort in this, God, because if this world looked like our wills, we would run havoc with it, God. We don't understand your mind. We don't understand what goodness really is. And so in making the request that we make, we are resting in the fact that you are a good God, and ultimately what we want is your will. And so as a church family, we pray not just, God, these situations here change. We are praying, God, you would change us. As this year we look at what you have ordained and willed, that you would work in us to be faithful, to be loving, to be patient, content, bold, joyful. That you would change us so that in what you will, we could be faithful individuals bringing you glory. Father, I pray our ultimate desire is just that. That you change us to bring you glory. I pray when we look at our lives, we see that as our greatest need. To be changed for your glory. I pray as we look at it as a church, that we view our greatest need as a church to be changed for your glory. That change, we pray, is used to proclaim your gospel, to bring you more glory. Father, this week in our own planning, we've set aside a week of prayer. So the application of our time together is obvious. We need to pray. But I pray, Father, that our prayers will be one that are about your glory, not ours. About our changing, not yours. In Jesus' name we pray these things. For his glory. Amen.